Pastor Dave read already for us from 1 Corinthians 15, and this is important because it's going to actually set the tone for the next three, today, Good Friday, and Easter. So the three times I get to speak through this week, which of course is a great week. It's the week that we celebrate all the events concerning Christ's saving work on a cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so I was trying to think, like, where are we going to go this year? And I know we're in Matthew, so that would have been the natural spot, but it actually lines up perfectly that next year at Easter, when we're still in Matthew, it's going to line up with Easter. So I didn't want to steal next year's thunder. You stay tuned. I know you're like, what happens on the cross? He rises. It's awesome. Instead, I was just kind of thinking from one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. If you haven't read it recently, go back, reread it. It is spectacular. And as I was reading it over the last, it's actually probably a couple months now, every time I read through it, there's just like three things that just kept jumping off the page. And so as I was praying and thinking through those things, I thought, you know what? I think I know what I'm doing. I've got three times to speak. I keep seeing three things in this passage, so that works out brilliantly. I'm going to share one of the observations this morning, one Good Friday, and then one Easter morning. And hopefully it all holds together. Now, because I've had a while to think about this, you start playing with words of like, okay, can you summarize? I'm terrible at titles if you're visiting with us. Usually my titles are exciting things like part one and part 17. But this one I actually came up with sort of a title, and then I actually floated it with the staff. I'm like, hey, here's what it is. It's like, I see the design, I see the delight, and then I see the defense of the gospel in this passage. They're like, all right. I also see the plan and the praise, and I see sort of all of this, the proof. They're like, yeah, that makes a lot more sense. Like, so that's what we're doing. Three times, the first one, the design. I liked the D versions better. It just felt, but the purpose or the design that God has, the second piece of that, we're just going to come to Good Friday. And if I can do what I hope I can do well and serve you well, it's just to lead you in praise of Jesus. Not singing. That's not what's going to happen. I'm not going to sing a sermon, but to come to God's word and just be able to marvel at who he is. And then Easter Sunday, consider some of the defense, some of the proof that is built through this passage. So if you remember the passage that Dave read for us, you'll remember sort of things like Paul saying, hey, after he rose from the dead, he appeared and he appeared and he appeared, right? That's the defense part. That's the proof part. Paul's putting that in there to say, hey, this really happened. So that's next week. Then you see all through this passage, just this incredible feel of the praise and the enthusiasm Paul has because of what God's done. That'll be the Good Friday part. The part I want to talk to you about today is this little phrase that, again, kind of occurs throughout the passage where Paul says something like this. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. And he goes on and he says, and he, you know, rose on the third day in accordance with Scripture. And I don't know if you ever kind of just pause to consider that little statement of what that means, of what Paul's trying to claim as he says that. But that's what I want to lead us to think about this morning. Now, there are two main possible meanings of in accordance with. So if you were to go through all of Scripture and say, what does that little phrase mean? You're going to come across one of the two. On the one hand, there are these clear moments where in accordance with means something like someone says you're to do this, and then the person does it. They do it in accordance with the instruction given. I'll give you an example. If you go all the way back to Exodus 36, God is telling his people how they're to build the tabernacle, what it's to look like, the kind of the materials they're to use. He gives them very specific instructions. And then it says that every craftsman in whom the Lord had put skill and intelligence to know how to do work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. In other words, God gives the blueprint, they execute it. They have done in accordance with the blueprint. Another example, and there's lots of them, 2 Kings 6. The Assyrians are coming. They're an invading enemy. Elisha prays to the Lord and said, please strike the people with blindness. So he, that being God, struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. You see how that works? Elisha prays for a very specific thing. God answers with the very specific thing. That's what it means to be in accordance with. That's the one possible meaning of in accordance with. There's a second. You see it in places like 1 Timothy where Paul is just sort of talking through the calling in our lives to step from sin towards righteousness. And then he says something like that it all focuses on the gospel that is in accordance with sound doctrine. Now, that's a little bit different nuance. It doesn't mean that, you know, the sound doctrine just only says the gospel message. Instead, what he's saying is this gospel message is consistent with all sound doctrine. It all fits together. It might not be identical wording, but it fits. So you could read through all the pages of Scripture, and the gospel's consistent with all of that message. It would be kind of like this terrible analogy. If you ever go on a cruise ship and they say, hey, it's a formal night. And you're like, what does that mean? They say, well, just like business casual. They don't tell you exactly what to wear, but you kind of have a feel of like kind of what. And so you go and you, for me, it's always really fun. I have no idea what that means. So it's like probably not my jeans and t-shirt. But then you see other people, they have a version of that, right? It's all in accordance with as a general picture. And I think that's kind of what the second meaning of in accordance with is in Scripture. Now, you're going, okay, what does that mean? It means what I think what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's both, which I could have spared the last 5 minutes and just pretended you'd never heard any of that, but it's both meanings. In other words, okay, here's the claim this morning. When Jesus died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose to life again, it fits with the entire character of God all through the pages of Scripture. It's consistent. You get to know the God of the Old Testament, and you will see that what he does in sending his son to die, it just fits with who he is. You're not surprised, in other words, when you read that Jesus Christ came and he humbled himself and he died on behalf of his people. You don't read that and go, that's strange. It's not what we know of God from the Old Testament. No, you read it and you go, you know what? Yep, that's consistent with the character of God. And you read it and you say, you know what? In addition to being consistent with the character of God, you go back to the Old Testament, you start reading through it, and you will see places that once you see what Jesus did, you go, hold on a second. He announced it. Like literally, word for word, announced it. You go read Isaiah 53, you go read those kind of places, and you're like, he actually told us what he was going to do. It's not just consistent with the character generally, it's actually specifically predicted and then fulfilled in accordance with. I just want you to understand that as we get to work here in this passage, because I think it's worth knowing these kind of things of Scripture, so that when we walk away, we go, you know what? This book could be trusted. This is true. It is amazing what God has spoken. So what does it mean then that God has sent his son, that he died in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture? And this is kind of the big idea we're going to track down this morning together. That means that God has a plan. He could announce it ahead of time. It would be entirely consistent with his character. And then he would execute on the plan perfectly. And that's what I want to present to you this morning. Now, we're not going to do it in 1 Corinthians 15. We're actually going to go just a few pages over to Ephesians chapter 1. This would be just one of many places we could go to look at this, where we would see that God has a plan, that Easter is not, it's not a plan B. God sending his son was not his response to a world that was sort of spinning out of control. And he's like, oh no, what should I do? It's not like that at all. Sometimes we feel that way. I don't know if you watch the news or something happens, you're like, the world just feels like it's spinning out of control. Like, what is going on? That is not God. God has a plan. It is a perfect plan. It has existed before the foundation of the world. It'll reach its culmination at the end of all things. And God never has a day where he looks and says, what on earth is going on? Everything seems out of control. He has a perfect plan. Ephesians chapter 1 puts it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You hear that? That is an amazing claim. It's one of the pillar claims of Christianity. There is a God who is sovereign. He is in control, and he has had a plan that he put in place since before the foundation of the world. That is an amazing claim. You know, if that's true, that means that Christianity, its message isn't exclusive. You can't have a God who has multiple plans all kind of running, you know, parallel or cross purposes. It's like there is one plan. God has designed it, he has orchestrated it, and throughout human history, he's executing it, and it reaches its pinnacle in his sending of his one and only son, who will go to a cross to die in our place and display his glorious grace. And that's Paul's point. Now, in saying all that, and we're not going to unpack all of Ephesians 1, because it's a massive, wonderful text, he describes our salvation. Make sure you just peruse it. Even as I'm talking, I'll give you permission. You can just kind of read it. More important to read God's word than to listen to me any day. But just as you read it, you'll get the feel of what Paul's doing. He is working to articulate the brilliance of the gospel. And to do that, you can't just have one word or one description, right? Like you might have a favorite way that you would speak of the gospel, of what it means to you. For some people, like the truth of adoption into the family of God, like maybe that just has a special resonance in your heart, the fact that you are not part of the family of God, and then God did what was necessary that you could be brought into his family and become a child of God, a son or daughter of the King of Kings. That's an amazing, that's in there. He talks about salvation. That's another aspect, right, of our experience, our knowledge of who Jesus is. In other words, we were in absolute danger and peril with no hope and could not save ourselves. And then God sends his one and only son and he saves us. He talks there about forgiveness. In other words, we had transgressed, we had broken the laws of God and we were guilty. And then through what Christ does, we discover that we can be forgiven and just have the slate wiped clean. He talks about the fact that we are heirs, that we inherit something. That's another beautiful picture of the gospel. What does it mean to inherit? Well, inheritance means that you're going to get something. You didn't earn it. It's not yours. Someone else gave it to you, but it's given on the basis of relationship. And I use a very silly sort of comparison, but every once in a while, I don't know if you ever had those thoughts that, you know, you'd love to have some great long lost relative in some faraway place. In my imagination, they're always in Europe and they always are going to give me a castle. Right? It's like they send you a letter, you open the letter, it's like, hey, you didn't know, but your long-lost relative you never met, they died, turns out your family had a castle and it's now yours, right? You inherit that. But we all know that's not how it works. It comes on the basis of relationship. And so when you find out that you are heirs of God, two things ought to go. It's like, what are the riches that God has for me? But then there's a basis for it in the relationship that we have with God. It's both a gift, and we might think of what we're going to get, but it's also a statement about the relationship that we have with God. On and on it goes. We find out that he chose us. I mean, that's an amazing thought, that God did the work to choose us. And with the choosing comes this incredible responsibility that he's going to unpack in this passage. There's other things. This idea of redemption that comes up in this passage, that we were bought by God. The redemption is a great Old Testament word, right? It's so rich in its background. Often it's used in a slave market kind of a sort of analogy, that someone is being bought out of slavery, but it's also a word used in the Old Testament for land that someone owned, and then that person falls on really hard time, and they're going to lose the land, and someone else comes along and pays the price and buys the land back. If you've ever read the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, of what happens to her, that's kind of central to the plot line of the story. And this man Boaz comes and he not only becomes her husband, but he actually redeems the land. And God comes along and says, here's a way to understand your salvation. I owned you, I made you, and by the fact that I made you, you are mine. But in our sin and rebellion, we stray from God. And then he comes and he buys us back at the price of the blood of his son. And so you get all these pictures. We're not going to look any further at them, but just they're all through this passage of Paul saying, here's these amazing ways to think of your salvation. I think Paul's favorite, one that I find fascinating, I've actually been kind of just mulling it over, is Paul's way of speaking about being in Christ. That's actually the main way Paul speaks of his relationship with Jesus. It's kind of an interesting description, because I find myself very naturally speaking of things the opposite direction of, I don't know if you're ever familiar with the language of inviting Jesus into your heart. That would have been often over the years how I might speak or how I hear us speak. And I'm not going to stop, because I think there's something wonderful about that incredible way of speaking and saying to people, hey, you can have a relationship. You can trust Jesus and he wants to save you. But Paul actually turns it upside down. He doesn't say, hey, you can have Jesus in your life. He says, you can be in Christ. Now there's some profound significance to that. One, I don't know about you, but when I think of the difference between those two things, like for Jesus to be in me, he's about like this big, right? We invite him in. But you think of the opposite of that. How vast must Jesus be that we could all be in him? But Paul's meaning of that is just the connection we have, the union we have with him. That's what allows him to say, we died with him and we rose with him. Because if he died and rose and we are in him, we're all brought along in this incredible spiritual union. And then the union of us as believers together, if we are all in Christ together, then we're one body, the body of Christ. That's Paul's logic. This is just another picture of the glory of the gospel. But the thing I want you to see and focus on is this initial statement where he says, this all happened before the foundation of the world. Again, this is not plan B. This was not things spun out of control and God quickly came up with a plan somehow to bring things together. This was God saying, before I even said, let there be light, I already knew all that would come. I had it all planned. This isn't the only place. You can go and read Paul say the same thing over in 2 Timothy. He says this to Timothy as he writes right at the start of his letter to him. He says, speaking of Jesus, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Again, that's that core truth of Christianity. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Jesus does. But listen to what he says next. Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Like this plan, this was the original plan. It's very interesting. You go and read through scripture. And if this is true, what you must discover is a consistency to the plan, right? It's a pretty testable theory, thesis. If it's true that God has a plan, then you should be able to open up on page one and you should see it. It will leap off the pages to you. The themes ought to be consistent. The truths ought to flow. No matter how many authors, no matter how many languages, no matter how many years, hundreds of years, scripture is written over, you will see, should see a consistency. And for those of you who have ever tried it to read through it, you go, you know what? That's exactly what we see. The concepts just kind of flow all through generation upon generation, truth upon truth. It doesn't change. There's no moment in there where all of a sudden something seems very jarring. It's like, no. The concepts, the truth, it builds one upon another down through generations, all reaching its pinnacle in Jesus Christ. Exactly what you would expect is what you see. In fact, so much so that when people actually want to tell the story of God, like you can read Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, before he's put to death, he stands before a group of people and he is able to tell in one chapter of scripture the entire story. That's spectacular. And he does it off the cuff because it's just so clear and so simple. There was a God who created all things, and it was good. And people just like you and I, Adam and Eve, rejected God, trusted themselves in sin. And in sin faced the consequence of sin, the fall, the curse that God brought in, and death. And God then carried out an incredible plan of salvation. And Stephen just traces it. He's like, you know, there's Abraham and God's covenant and Moses and God's work with his people and the prophets all the way down right to Jesus Christ. And it all fits and it's all consistent exactly as you would expect it if there is a plan that God had created before the foundation of the world. Now, because we don't have enough time to unpack the whole plan of scripture today, we would be here for a while. I want to look at two examples. You know how I said that if this is true, that there's a plan and it should be consistent, we should be able to look at all sorts of examples of what it means to be saved and what our salvation is all about. And we should see that it doesn't just arrive sort of last minute, as sort of a quick last minute plan, but that actually it goes all the way back to the pages of scripture. So example number one, marriage. If you think of the descriptions of the New Testament of Jesus and his church, one of the most common and beautiful pictures is marriage. That the church is like a bride, and Jesus is like a groom who gives himself. In fact, the end of all things is spoken of as a marriage feast when Christ will be with his people. It's an incredible image. And if your finger's still in Ephesians and you flip a few pages over, you see Paul actually start to speak about marriage between a husband and wife. But what he does as he unpacks it is a really fascinating thing. First, he starts giving instruction to husband and wives. And then by the time you get to verse 31, he actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Which is the first marriage. And he reminds us, there was Adam, there was Eve, they were in the garden. God created this thing that didn't exist, seemingly out of thin air, right? This thing that we would understand to be marriage. And he says there's going to be one man, one woman. They're going to come together and they will be committed in a covenant together. They'll leave mother and father and they will be one. The essence of this idea of marriage is oneness. And you see that in Genesis 2. And Paul picks up in verse 31 and says, therefore, and he's quoting Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two will become one flesh. He ends the quote and then he says this, this is a profound mystery. And every husband out there like, yep. But that would be reading it wrong. He's not talking about the marriage now between a husband and wife. And this is the shocking thing. He just quoted Genesis 2 about the picture of marriage, and then he says it's a profound mystery, and then he says this, but what I'm saying refers to Christ and the church. Okay, Paul, what do you mean? Well, it's pretty apparent. You spend some time thinking through what he's just said, and the shocking thing he has just claimed is that thing in Genesis 2 that you just naturally assume is about one man and one woman in a relationship, says it's actually about Jesus. But you're going, hold on a second, Jesus wasn't there in Genesis 2. That's generations, many generations before Jesus comes to earth and dies on a cross and purchases his church. So Paul, how can it be that when you quote Genesis 2, you're going to say, that's actually about Jesus and his church? The only way that's possible is if the plan that God has for Jesus coming to purchase his bride predates Genesis 2, right? It's the only way that's possible. In other words, the plan God had before the foundation of the world was to send his son who would die in our place to forgive us of our sins and purchase a bride. And then it's almost like, and I hesitate to say this too strongly, but I think you'll kind of get what I mean. It's almost like God has said, and this is where the hesitation is, I don't know the mind of God. Here, but just how it appears in scripture. It's like God at the beginning said, this is what I'm going to do. This is the plan. So I'm going to create a world which has associations and relationships so that one day when I send my son, I can say he is like this and we'll understand it because we understand marriage. But the marriage didn't come first. Jesus came first. And that's the amazing, staggering truth that Paul's claiming there in Ephesians. It's not that God created marriage and then one day was looking around. It's like, how will I explain my son? It's like, well, look at this thing called marriage that I created thousands of years ago. Jesus is like that. No, Jesus came first. He created marriage so that when Jesus arrived on the scene, he could say, this is how you can understand a little bit of the relationship between Jesus and his people. It's like this thing that you've known as marriage for hundreds and thousands of years, all the way back to Adam and Eve. That's staggering. Second example, sacrifice. Remember the moment, for some of you will remember it, I apologize if it's not familiar. When Jesus sort of arrives on the scene, he's about age 30 when his public ministry begins, and he's walking along, and John the Baptist is there, and John the Baptist yells out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's a really strange greeting. Usually you might say hello. You don't call someone, hey, look, you're an animal. You're a barnyard animal. You're going to take away the sins of the world. Clearly, John had an antecedent. Clearly, he had a basis for making that statement, right? And if you go back to the Old Testament, you see it right from the beginning. Adam and Eve sin. They are in a difficult spot. And God steps in and begins to intervene. The first thing he does is he provides them skins, clothing to wear. It's actually our first moment in all of Scripture where the life of something is taken for the benefit of the people of God. And then you just continue to watch the story unfold of how God instructs his people around the issue of sacrifice, particularly by Exodus, Leviticus. If you ever tried to read through the Bible in a year, I was kind of telling the story in the first service and a lot of people nodding and grinning. If you ever done it, you know, you usually start like January 1. It's like, this year, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. And then you talk to the people who have said that by about the third week of February when you're hitting Leviticus. Like, how's it going? It's like, well, I'm 5 days behind. Yeah, I'm not sure I'm going to make it, right? Because Leviticus is tough territory and it's filled with all of the instructions around sacrifice. Of here's the animal you sacrifice for this purpose at this event, and here's how you do it, and all the instruction of who does it, and what you do with the blood, and all these kind of things. Some of you are reading through the Bible. I see some grins. And we might, again, wrongly think, okay, so that all happens, and then hundreds of years later, we can understand a little bit about Jesus because we've had sort of all the background about sacrifice, and so, you know, there's sort of an analogy that's going to be made that Jesus is like the Passover lamb. That's how Peter speaks, and his blood is going to ransom us. And you go, okay, we kind of understand, you know, there's, you know, a comparison being made between Jesus and the Old Testament. But clearly the Old Testament sacrifice comes first because it's right there in the pages. Like it's way, way back here. And Jesus doesn't arrive till way near the end of the book. And so clearly the sacrifice comes first. And then way, way later on, Jesus comes first. And so God must have been looking for a way to explain what Jesus was going to do. And he kind of stumbles on the idea of sacrifice. And so some people would read it and be dead wrong. Because you go and read Hebrews 8 and 9. And Hebrews says, oh, one thing copied another. But you want to know what the copy was? The copy was the Old Testament sacrificial system. It is based on the original. This is the claim of Hebrews 8 and 9. It is based on the original. What's the original? Jesus' death on a cross. I mean, just think through the timeline for a second. What's Hebrews claiming? Hebrews' claim is not that the sacrificial system is all established by God, and then many, many years later, Jesus kind of fits somehow in that. The claim is, before the foundation of the world, God looked down through human history and said, one day I'm going to send my son, he's going to die on a cross. And so I'm going to create a system for Israel to come before me. It's flawed in the sense that we are flawed. God's purposes are perfect. But you can understand the difficulty of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is just, it's never enough. They're taking an animal in their place, recognizing that, yes, sin requires something should die. There's a cost to this. But sin just kept happening. Sacrifice had to keep happening year after year after year, never enough. And then Hebrews comes along and says, but when Christ died, one and done. Sacrifice was perfect. There's not need for more sacrificing because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice who takes away our sins perfectly and finally. And it goes on and says, and who he is and what happened there in his sacrifice, that was the original. Everything else is the copy. Now, just two examples. There could be others, but you start to get the logic of what Scripture's saying. There is a plan designed by God before anything happened. And we watch it unfold through the pages of Scripture. One last, just quick example. Revelation chapter 13. We're not going to unpack the whole chapter. It's right in the middle of some pretty difficult stuff that is part of the vision that John has. But just this one little phrase, a very, very interesting moment. It's talking about the difference between those who worship God and those who worship God's enemy. And the difference is, and here it is, everyone whose name has not been written, this is verse 8, by the way, of chapter 13, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So there's some people who worship God and some don't. And the difference is a book that was written when? Before the foundation of the world. And what was its title? The Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. Isn't that staggering? Jesus going to a cross in our place was not God coming up with a last-minute plan to somehow slap some solution over human history that had gone awry. Before the foundation of the world, he had already written the book and titled it The Lamb Who Was Slain for us. That's amazing. Now, a couple quick implications, because I'm right. Let me just add one last thought. I do apologize. I'll try to move real quick through the application. Back to the Ephesians thing for just a moment. As you think this whole thing through, and I encourage you to, it's right at the center of our faith. Notice that in Ephesians, as Paul is working through this whole brilliant argument. He does it, it's right in the middle of a song, actually, which is interesting. It's part of his worship and prayer. And doing theology in the middle of doxology is kind of unusual for us, but it's what Paul's doing. But notice the pinnacle of the whole thing. Don't ever lose this. It's right there, kind of in the heart of the argument. In verse 6, it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. I love that. Paul could have said, hey, you know, there's all sorts of purposes that God has in doing this. Yes, he glorifies his name. yes, it's for our good, but he brings them together and says, here's the beauty of this whole thing. When you understand the plan of God rightly and understand that the pinnacle of God's plan is his son coming to die in our place, you would understand that it culminates in the praise of his glorious grace. We say, isn't God amazing that he would be a giver to those who deserve nothing? And he would just offer this gift of salvation that he's designed before he even spoke the world into being. And it's the core of his character. It's the core of what he wants us to recognize and glorify him for. Like, if we miss that, we've kind of missed the point of Paul's argument, that we would be focusing on the centerpiece of God's work, which is his son who came and gave himself for us. That's why Easter's such a big deal. It's the middle of the whole thing. This plan that God began before anything comes right to its pinnacle moment in Jesus coming, and one day he returns for his church. Application. Four things. Number one, don't drift from the gospel. Kind of goes without saying. If that's the center point of human history, why would we ever get tired of it or shift it away to secondary importance? But there is that tendency. It's easy to do, right? It's easy to say, well, the gospel is kind of what you need at the beginning, right? You don't know anything about God, and someone shares you the good news of Jesus. It's like, great, now I have a relationship with him. Now let's move on to other stuff. And yes, we should certainly grow and learn other things, but never setting aside the gospel and saying, hey, we're going to move beyond it, because it's the center point of the grace of God. Number two, you're in good hands. If there is a God who before creation began could establish a plan and execute it perfectly, you're in great hands. I'm a bit of a planner. I like projects. Usually they take the form of some building effort. It's fun to work with my hands. Some projects take a bit of planning, right? You don't just wake up in the morning. Well, you ought not to, tip for you. Don't wake up in the morning and decide, I'm just going to paint this room today. You're better off getting some paintbrushes and some rollers and maybe some drop cloth. Maybe not. I don't know. That's optional, the drop cloth thing. But you probably want to get some paint chips ahead of time, look at them in various lights in the room, all that kind of stuff, right? It takes a little bit of time to do a project like that. The bigger the project goes, the greater the scale of the project, the more planning goes into it, right? So, a room like that, you maybe won't. Yeah, a week or two to think it all through, you know. But if you're going to like take out a wall and, you know, rip out something, and, you know, hey, let's just take that wall out of the house and turn it into a carport. Think about that for a month. Don't just leap into that one. You got a bare piece of land and you're going to build a house. Don't just show up day one with some nails and some 2x4s and say, hey, let's build a house. No, you got to get your permits and you get your supplies and think through where should the house go and is this the right plan? And you sit down with the architect and all those kind of things, right? The bigger the scale of the plan, the more of a plan you need to be able to execute it. You think of the plan that God has, that he wrote it before the foundation of the world and has been executing it perfectly. I've had plans that, some plans work out really well. Most of them have a moment in there where it's like, we're going to have to modify this plan a little bit. This isn't quite working out the way I expected. Or you get it all done and someone walks up, a famous friend of mine, he's like, hey, is that the way you wanted it to look? I love that. But God's plan is perfect. That's the point. And if his plan of salvation and human history is perfect, that means you're in good hands. You can trust him. Third, not only are you in good hands in terms of salvation, because that's that big picture there, you're also in good hands, I think, in the day-to-day stuff. And while it might not be as important as the issue of salvation, I still think we have a God who cares about us. That's Paul's argument in Romans 8, really. You know, if God has given his own son, is he not going to care for us in all these other ways? Because we have a God who's for us. And so, yes, we can talk at that high level of you can trust Christ with your life. The plan is perfect and flawless, and it will bring you right through to the end when you walk with him, but also in the day-to-day stuff. And that's probably more maybe where the nitty-gritty hits, right? Because you're looking going, yeah, but my job is not secure. We don't have a house. My health is not good. There's all these unknowns. And what I'm saying is the hard thing that God, even in all that stuff, can still be trusted, even when it doesn't all go the way we had hoped or expected or dreamt. He can still be trusted. You're still in good hands. And last, but certainly not least, and this is where we're going to go on Friday, if this God is the God of Scripture, he should be exalted. This is spectacular. That he has all the world in his hands and is good. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Easter. As we celebrate over these next days, we're just incredibly mindful that this plan of salvation, of sending your son, that you established before the beginning of the world, before you founded anything, you designed this plan that we would one day be able to exalt and glorify you for your grace. Thank you so much for your good work in our lives that we can celebrate this. And so we thank you even in these days to come as we look forward to Easter together, being able to celebrate the good news of Jesus coming and saving us. We praise you. Help us to grow in our understanding and our knowledge and our confidence of your good hand. Father, I pray especially for those where the uncertainties of life make it harder to see that. Would you give them hope and trust that if you can be trusted with such an incredibly huge plan, you certainly can be trusted with the days of our lives. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless.